I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, the truth of that song really is, in some ways, a good reminder to us about the wrestling match that often happens between truth and experience. The point of the song is to remind us of truths that are to be the anchor for us. They hold us in check, because the spirit of the age really is designed to try and make that battle tilt away from truth being authoritative, right? That's why we have sort of cliche-ish ways of saying, well, that's your truth, this is my truth, as if there are independent truths that could be inherently contradictory based on people's experience. But truth is truth, right? And we need to guard against the kind of relativizing of it. When the scriptures, scriptures teach us the truth, it's described as the word of truth. It's because we're supposed to have truth be over experience, not experience over truth. Right? And, or if I put it this way, the truth of God is what enables me to interpret my experience properly. I can't take my experience and use it to interpret the scriptures or to make my experience the authority with regard to truth. Because the problem for me, like anyone else in this room, is that we don't have an unlimited perspective, right? So we don't have all the data. And when you're searching for truth, you're looking for the information, the data, that would be the foundation and the basis for it. And the problem for all humans is we always have a limited vantage point. We do not have all of the information. But the God, who's the author of the word, does. And he has spoken from that standpoint of omniscience to give us the truth, which we then need to respond to and accept and become the frame of reference from which we interpret things, right? So we can't accept experience without truth or experience being greater than truth. And also, we can't accept a position that says we'll take the truth without experience, right? Because sometimes it can slide so far the other way, it's all just like it's all in your head. It's not actually in life. But the work of God among his people actually does touch down into the realm of where we live and is a part of our experience as we live it out. And the truth informs and controls and drives that. And so one of the reasons why we take time to just sort of walk almost line by line through the Word of God is because it's filling in for us the truth we need to be able to interpret the experience of our lives. Right? And sometimes we can get caught up into the wave of experience and find ourselves actually pulled under by its current. And we lose all bearing of what's up and what's down, what's right or left, because we're just running with what we feel and what's happening. And so we have to have the Word of God establish the frame of reference through which we see life, we understand what God has to say to us. I'd like us to look at verses 9 through 11 this morning, 9 through 11, and I'd like to read it. Then I want to show you, I think, what Paul is doing for us in these verses by going back up in the passage a little bit, all right? So listen to the Word of God or follow along in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It just, you can tell from a simple reading of it that these verses are saying a lot about the Spirit. All right, and what Paul is doing now is if you go back up to chapter 8 and verse 2, remember the sort of opening statement of verse 1, there's no condemnation to them who are those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he gives the reason for that, right? There's no condemnation, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So let me suggest one way to think about what's happening in the verses that follow it is at the end of verse 2, it says the law of sin and of death. Verses 5 through 8, really we looked at last week, that's the law of sin, right? That's what it's like to be in the flesh, is to be under that law of sin. And he described that very clearly in verses 5 through 8, that it is a life, right, that is cut off from God. It's alienated from the life of God. It's under condemnation, controlled by the appetites of sin in the flesh. That's the law of sin. In verses 9 through 11, what Paul is going to do is actually tell us how the Spirit of life has freed us from the law of death. Right? We've been set free from verses 5 through 8, the law of sin, and in verses 9 through 11, the law of death. What does it mean to be free from the law of death? That's what verses 9 through 11 are answering, and it's stating it in terms of truths. Right? This is true, but also this is what believers have experienced. Right? It's not just an abstract concept. It's actually something God has done for us by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9, because here's the first truth about what it means to be free from the law of death, that we are a new person. We're a new person. Look at the language again of verse 9. However, you are not, right? He's going to talk about them. Here's something that's true of you. And when he says that at the beginning of verse 9, he's establishing a clear contrast, right? Remember last week, if you were here in verses 5 through 8, I said it's a description of what those who are in the flesh are like. Verse 5 says, for those who are according to the flesh. In verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death. In verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, all right, he's going to turn the attention and notice what he goes from. He says, those who are, what's the word right after whoever? You are not. All right, so Paul has been talking about what it's like to walk according to the flesh or be in the flesh, and now he's turning to the believers at Rome and saying, this is what it's like for those who are in this category. However, you are not. There's something different about them. They've been changed. They're a new person by virtue of their relationship to Christ. So there's a big contrast between them and verses 5 through 8. But also, there's a contrast in the text itself. Notice verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. All right? So this contrast is between two realms or two rulers under which they might live. One being the Spirit, the other being the flesh, right? And we popped into these verses a couple of times when we were looking at Romans chapter 7. I think it's important for us to make sure we're clear on it, because this is not talking about two kinds of Christians. He's not talking about carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. Right? And that's sometimes the way this has been handled, is that the explanation of the Christian life is, well, you either live in the flesh or you live in the Spirit, and it's going to be a whole different kind of a scenario for you, depending on whether you're a carnal Christian or a spiritual Christian. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying to them, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. Right, and he's going to make really clear that those are two separate categories of existence or life. All right, now, let me be clear. Galatians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 7 say that there's an ongoing struggle in believers as they wrestle with sin. I'm not denying that, right? To deny that would be to say somehow Christians are perfect and like every one of us can testify that that's not the case. All right, at least for somebody else we could testify, and you probably should testify for yourself, right? We have not reached a state of sinless perfection when we come to Christ, but there has been a radical change in us that we are a new creation, right? God has made us new in Christ so that it is not true. It is not true of a believer that he or she is in the flesh as a realm or under an authority or a power because they've been set free. Sin does not have that kind of mastery over them, right? It's not the case in that regard. So look at what he starts to open up, right? And here's why I say it's not two kinds of Christians, because look at the rest of the verse. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. All right, so if God's Spirit dwells in you, then you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. Okay, so you may go, well, that doesn't necessarily prove it. Well, it's actually not. It's just half the argument. Look at the second point. All right, so if, verse 9, right? But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. All right, so think about the two steps to this argument. Statement, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. All right, so a person has the Spirit of God dwelling in him or her is not in the flesh. And then he flips that to the negative by saying, and if they don't have the Spirit, then they don't belong to Christ. So who's left? Right? So if you have the Spirit, you're not in the flesh. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not in Christ. Right? There's not a category here that goes, there's a Christian who has the Spirit and alternates between living in the flesh or in the Spirit. That's a completely wrong way. It's not that you are sort of a mixed bag of in the flesh and in the Spirit, and those two are fighting against each other. It's not what sometimes people have taught, that it's stages of development, and so you come to Christ and you're saved, but you're still carnal. That is in the flesh, and once you come to a point of dedication to Christ, then you become in the Spirit and spiritual. That's not what this text is teaching. This text is saying you're either in Christ, which means you have the Spirit, and therefore not in the flesh, or you don't have Christ, and you don't have the Spirit, and therefore are in the flesh. Right? He's making this contrast very, very clear, because it's going to be the key to understanding the hope and assurance that a person can have as a believer. Because if they're a believer constantly floating between these two realms, right, there's going to be no sense of the security that these verses will teach us in the rest of this chapter, or the concept of it's not actually he will hold me fast, it's I will hold me fast. Right? It's the reality of what God has done for us in Christ that makes this very important. All right? So look at then the condition in verse 9. All right? Because it is an important condition. And I've already really sort of, the ground I was just standing on is the basis of this. Because he does say in verse 9, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So here's the point. All right? So Paul is not trying to cause them to doubt or think maybe this isn't true of them. He's doing basically like what I would do, right? If I stand here and I go, right, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and I've got this big group of people, I would go, as long as this qualifier is true, The Spirit of God is in you. Right? You have a life that can never be taken away if you've trusted in Christ. Right? All I'm doing at that point is saying, well, we need to understand this is what the scriptures say. And so Paul's not doubting them. He's simply stating a fact, right? That it is actually the indwelling of the Spirit that makes this to be true. And probably you could translate, and some of you may have translated that say this, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. I mean, he's confident of that. He thinks that about them, but he wants them to make certain that this is something that is tied to a genuine relationship to Jesus Christ. It is not just by presence in a religious assembly. It's certainly not a birthright that you grew up with because you had Christian parents. It's not something that is tied to what we'd normally say, like human markers of a culture or whatever. It is based on a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that always involves the work of the Spirit to give life as the pledge and promise of that. For those who have this promise from God, this is true. And so he's really clear about it. He states it positively in verse 9, right? Indwelling means you're in the Spirit. Okay, if the Spirit dwells in you, then you're in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And he actually states it negatively, second part of verse 9, that if you have no Spirit, then you have no Christ. Right? If you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. And that's because the Spirit is the down payment of our salvation. Keep your place right here because we're coming right back. But I just want you to see Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, because then I think you can understand why Paul says if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. All right, that's the second part of verse 9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll pick up the sentence, starts in verse 13. In him, Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now notice verse 14. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's possession to the praise of his glory. All right, so notice the connection points that Paul makes here, right? You heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. You believed it. You were sealed. That's the idea of a stamp of ownership. All right, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then notice he's given as a pledge or a down payment of our inheritance. If I could put it this way, sort of the first installment of what we're sure to receive. And notice this is with a view to the redemption of God's possession. Right? So you could maybe think about it in two ways, right? The Spirit was given to us as the pledge of what we will receive in the future, right? It's the pledge of our inheritance, but it also is the down payment of God's redemption, right? What he has made the first payment of by giving us the Spirit, he's promised to redeem his own possession. And that's why this language in Romans 8 is, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. You don't have the down payment. Right? Because when Christ places the Spirit in the believer, that is the promise that he is going to fully redeem that believer. That believer has been bought and will be taken to Christ. Right? It's the work of Christ to secure that. And the Spirit's presence is the pledge of that. And that's why the scriptures can talk that way, right? So Paul challenging the Corinthian believers about some immorality in their lives, says, don't you know that your body is the temple of a temple of the Holy Spirit who was given to you by God, right? And you are not your own. When God moved to save them, he brought them into a relationship with himself through Christ and put within them the Spirit of God so that their body is a temple for the Spirit of God. They actually now are owned by God. They're not their own. Right? That's here Romans 8, 9. Belong to him. Here Ephesians 1, 3, 13. Sealed. Right? It's got the stamp. I used to use a stamp that, you know, said from the library of David Michael Dorn. Then my son David gave me a stamp. Right? So every time I get a new book, which is too often, my hands start to get sore with this, right? But I put it over the title page, stamp that thing. So now it's basically stamped into that book, right? This is David M. Dorn's. I think it actually says DMD on it. I think you wanted to inherit it someday. That's why you did it that way, right? So I do it on the title page, and I do it on the back, right in the back last page where there's anything of content to the book, because if somebody comes along and, you know, cuts out the title page, I could always find it at the back. All right? It's a seal that says, this is mine. That's what God has done for us by the Spirit. He has put a seal on us that says, this is mine. We're Christ. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit who is given to us, right? We belong to him. We're a new person now. We didn't before, right? We were alienated from God. We were hostile against God. We had no relationship with him other than we were rebels against him, defying his right to rule. And God graciously brings us into his family. We become his, and he sealed that for us with the presence of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit dwells in you, then you are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to him. Right? So it's two radically different categories of people. It's not a Christian alternating between realms of obedience and disobedience, or Christians who haven't quite come to full dedication yet. Right? This is what it means to actually belong to Christ. The Spirit of God has come to reside in us. That's that word dwell, right? He dwells in us, back in chapter 8 of Romans. All right, now verse 10. Here's the second truth of what it means to be free from the law of death. 9, we're a new person. In verse 10, we have a new possession. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. All right, so again, here's a condition. He's saying this thing is all based on the work of God through Christ, if Christ is in you. Again, he's not doubting that. He's anchoring these truths in a genuine relationship with Christ. If Christ is in you. And I want to just pause, and this is true in verse 11, but notice how smoothly, if I could say it that way, Paul moves from the Spirit of God, verse 9, to the Spirit of Christ, to Christ in you. Verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Who's that? The Father, right? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. I mean, this is the language from which we, in trying to understand it, come to form doctrines like the Trinity or the triunity of the Godhead. Because what Paul does without hesitation is ascribe to God, right, these works in unity. Yet he distinguishes the persons. Right? They're all God, and they're all doing these things that are the work of God outside of himself, yet that never collapses into any kind of denial or missing of the fact that the one true God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? They are all God, but we have to be really clear, right? The Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Son. Right? They're all distinct from each other, yet inseparable in their activity in terms of carrying out his purposes of redemption. So that we can see the work of God in this. It's just it's beyond our ability to comprehend it fully. But we certainly have to see, I think, the truth of this so that we can understand the internal working of God, right? So, it's just one of those texts, it's important, like, maybe to stop and, like, just do the preventative kind of work that you need to do. I think I've told this story before, but, you know, sometimes it's good to flesh it in an example. 40 years ago almost, when I was a youth pastor, I guess it's probably short of 40 years ago, but somewhere in the 80s, all right? I was leading singing in our Wednesday night youth group. It wasn't here, so any of you that were in the youth group, I'm not talking about you right now, all right? And we're singing a song, and the song mentioned the Trinity. And so I used to stop, and I'd say, look at what this text says. You know, how do we understand that? And one of the young men in the class, in the youth group meeting said, well, here's the way I've heard it explained. There's a closet with three coats in it. A Father coat, a Son coat, and a Spirit coat. And so God goes in and puts on the Father coat. And he goes in, takes that one off, puts on the Son coat. Takes that off, or goes, puts the Spirit coat. I mean, I'm sitting there like, I'm going, oh no, what do I do? This high school student is teaching an ancient heresy called modalism. Because that's not three persons, that's one person in three different costumes. Right? And so, you know me, I'm a kind, gracious guy, so I was just like working through it. I said, well, that's not really the way we should think about it, because just think about like the baptism of Jesus. Right? There's Jesus, the Son. And then there's a voice talking, the Father, and there's the Spirit ascending. That would be some rapid clothes changing, wouldn't it? All three in the same place at the same time, distinct from each other. Right? That's not, thinking like that is not actually a concept in the New Testament, Old Testament, or New Testament, that there's one God who has three persons in his nature, one in nature, existing in three persons, and therefore they're distinguishable from each other. Right? And that should filter into how we think, because sometimes we talk about the Spirit as if he is an it. Right? We actually treat him as if he's not a person, but as a power or a force, an inanimate kind of existence. But he is a he. He's the person of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we actually move between them carelessly in ways that put the Father on the cross. You know, we start to pray, Father, thank you for giving your life for us on the cross. And it's like, The Father didn't die on the cross. The incarnate Son of God died on the cross. Right? So sometimes we have to just slow it back down and make certain that we're talking to God thoughtfully according to how he's revealed himself. right? That we are actually using the language that the scriptures use to describe the triune God and understanding the distinctions between the persons while never giving up the unity of their actions and operations. Because at no point were the Father and Son opposed to each other, for instance, on the cross. Right? It wasn't that the Son was sort of forced to go to the cross by the Father. Right? That there was unity in the divine working out of the plan and will that results in this kind of glorious statement in Romans, where it can move so smoothly between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all being involved in the salvation of sinners. Because it's the work of the triune God that can only be understood if one embraces all that the scriptures say about the God who reveals himself in the scriptures. Notice what he states secondly in verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. This is a concession that he makes in this verse about our possession of new life, right? And I think it's best to take it as a concession because he certainly can't mean that because Christ is in them, the body is dead. Right? The body is dead whether Christ is in them or not. So most understand it as actually being a concession. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, so he can get to the second part, right? The Spirit is life. So he's just acknowledging the fact that even in Christ, the body is still dead because of sin. And I look down to verse 11 because this helps us understand, I think, what he means by the body is dead. Notice at the near the end of the verse, it says, "We'll also give life to your mortal bodies." Right? So when he talks about the body is dead because of sin, I believe it is best to understand that in its physical dimension. Because in verse 11, he talks about your mortal bodies, as in contrast to immortal. Your body is not immortal. It is subject to death. And so even if you have, I'll keep it over here because this is where I had you in relationship to Christ, all right? So even if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's still true that the body is dead. That is, it has mortality. You are actually going to face physical death. Right? Being in Christ doesn't guarantee that you will not die. It does guarantee that death won't win. Right? But it is still appointed unto man wants to die. And so he's not denying that. He's actually talking about the fact that because of sin, remember back in chapter 5? Because in chapter 5, verse 12, because sin came into the world, death came into the world. That's why he says the body is dead because of sin. Right? Death has come because sin came into the world. All right, look at the last part of verse 10, because here's where there's a little bit of a trick, depending on what translation you have. Trick's not a good way to say it. A little debate, all right? Notice at the end of this, if you have a New American Standard, it says, "Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." How many of you have a translation that says, "The Spirit is life"? Would you put your hand up? Okay. So basically, here's the tension. Is this a small s or capital S, right? And is it alive or is it life? And the problem is, because in the Greek New Testament, the whole issue of capital letters or not is not like for us. So really, you're having to decide on it, all right? And so the bulk of translations have made it a reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit. That's why it's capital S. Just about every new translation, in fact, even the King James, I believe, has a capital S there for Spirit. New American Standard went with small spirit, referring to our spirit. All right? So is it the Spirit is life, Or is it the spirit, small s, is alive? In this particular case, I think New American Standard went the wrong direction on it. The reason I think they do is because it seems like a better parallel with body, right? Think about it. The body is dead. The spirit is alive. And I think what they did is they went with the parallel. But here's the tension with that. It actually says the body is dead, right? The spirit is life. So the second part actually doesn't have a parallel, because it really would be like this, right? If it's life, the parallel with that would be what? Death. The body is death. The spirit is life. But so there's actually a change. And all he's simply trying to do, I think, is say, listen, here's the deal. You've got this realm of in the flesh, and the outcome of sin is that the body is dead. But in the spirit, here's the good news. The spirit is life. Right? You have the spirit. The law of the spirit of life has set you free from the law of death. It's the work of the spirit that does this. And probably the best way to just think about it is look at how many times in verses 9 through 11 he says spirit, right? In the spirit, spirit of God, spirit of Christ, right? Verse 11, spirit of him and his spirit. So every other time the word spirit is used in these three verses, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And it's probably best to take verse 10 as that as well, right? Because you possess the spirit of life, you actually are alive, which is why the NASB's not, it's not a horrific translation, right? We would never have life in ourselves if we didn't have the spirit of life in us. And if the spirit of life is in us, then we actually have spiritual life. And he's bringing the language of verse 2, the spirit of life, into verse 10 for us. And the basis for that promise of the Spirit's work is the work of Christ. That's what righteousness does. It's an echo of chapter 5. Death came because of sin, life because of righteousness. Right? So death came because of sin, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit of life is because of righteousness. We have the spirit because Christ died on the cross. That's why he's called the spirit of Christ and the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead. It is working out of that. So here's the new possession. They have spiritual life because they possess the spirit who is life. Right? They're a new person, new possession. Look at verse 11. Here's the promise, the new promise they have. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. All right, so here's again a condition. If the spirit of him dwells in you. All right, so again, not doubting, but grounding. This is the way it works. If the Spirit is in you, this is true. All right? So he's trying to help them see that. And again, think about why he's doing it. Chapter 7, he's clearly spending almost an entire chapter arguing with people who think that the law is the answer. And Paul has said, it's not. Not because there's a problem with the law, but there's a problem with us. And that problem is the flesh. So he's coming now to what's the real answer? It's the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. So he keeps coming back. If the Spirit's in you, if the Spirit's in you, if the Spirit dwells in you, if you have the Spirit, because that's where all the hope is. It's not in our performance or our power. It's in the presence of the work of the Spirit and his existence as the third person of the triune God at work in the soul of the one who's trusted in Christ. Look at the foundation of this promise stated in verse 11. Him who raised Jesus from the dead, and then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Right? Without Christ's resurrection, there would be no other resurrections. Paul states that clear in 1 Corinthians 15. Right? If Christ be not raised, then there's nothing else. So here's the foundation of our hope is that Christ was raised from the dead. That he who raised him from the dead will actually give life to our mortal bodies. So it actually anchors our confidence in two things. It anchors our confidence in the fact of Christ's resurrection. Right? He raised him from the dead, but also in the power of the one who raised him. Right? So it's not just Christ rose from the dead, but the one who gave, who raised Jesus from the dead is the one who will give life to your mortal bodies. So Christ's resurrection is the proof that God can do this. Right? He actually destroyed death in the resurrection of Christ, and the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. So it points us to the resurrection, but it also points us to the God who has this power and has committed himself to this promise. So what is the content of the promise? And you this is where you, if I could just read it with the ellipses in it, the dot, dot, dot. All right, so notice what it says. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he, dot, 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 will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Right? So there's the content. He will also give life to your mortal bodies. You actually have been set free from the law of death in verse 2 and from the reality that the body is dead because of sin. God is going to give life to your mortal body. He will raise you from the dead. He is the one who has conquered it and promises it to you. Our current bodies are subject to death. Right? They're not immortal. And I know we need to think carefully about this, right? But here's what I think sometimes can happen, right? It is certainly true at the resurrection of Christ that death was defeated. But it was defeated in prospect. Because the ultimate defeat of death is not until the resurrection. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Right? It's when this perishable shall put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then the saying will be true, O death, where is your victory? Right? Because right now, I think most of us would say, death is not gone. I mean, people are dying. Believers are dying. Right now, they can face death differently, knowing that it will not win ultimately. But there is still the brokenness of life in a world that has death so permeating it. Right? I mean, not to bum us out this morning, right? But the reality of it is, unless Jesus returns, we're marching toward death, right? It's getting closer all the time. If you look at actuary tables, and the hard reality of life is you never actually know when it's going to show up, because none of us can boast about tomorrow, because our life is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. I mean, that's just reality in a sin-cursed world. So how is it not hopeless and despairing in a world like that? That's what Paul's getting to. We have a promise that our mortal bodies will be given life. And so what it produces for us is hope. Look down to verses 24 and 25, because he's going to keep moving there, and sometime we'll get there. All right, actually, pick up in verse 22, just so you can see the flow. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Notice now, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. All right, now think about that for a moment. Here, let's put it on a, you know, the timeline of my life. I better get closer to that end, right? So started way back there. I'm here. All right. And here's, so, and I'm just saying this because of biblical language, right? Let's say it's 70, so I better get even closer. All right. I just hit 62 13 days ago or so. All right, so if 70, which is 70, right, that means I'm a lot closer to this end. And here's the reality: you get closer to this end, you start to feel the groaning of it more. Right? The brokenness of life in a fallen world, you start to feel it. You see it because there are a lot of folks that you know, back then when we were all young, have made it to this point and didn't make it to 70. Or people who maybe by God's providence made it past that, but it's been with lots of suffering and sorrow. You feel the groan. Right? There's no like, this is heaven. It's not like, hey, Jesus died, rose again, it's all cool. There's actual groaning. And in fact, I have a promise and I have hope of something that I can't see. Because if I actually have already experienced the resurrection and I have become immortal, it would be something that I would see at that point, right? But this text says, I have hope for something that I can't see. Right? I actually can't see the full deliverance of the promise in my experience until one of two things happen. Right? Christ takes me to himself, or I go to him, but even then I'm anticipating a day when my mortal body, which will be laid in the ground, will be given life. And I live in hope of that. Hope of it. And I'm trying to get us to see that sometimes Christians can be unrealistic in the way they talk. But this world is full of groaning. You don't stand next to a coffin of somebody and go, oh, this is so great. Right? It's actually something that is the result of brokenness because of sin. But there's a remedy. We've seen the foretaste of it. Christ rose from the dead. We have been given an assurance of it because the Spirit is in us and has given to us life. And because he's in us, we belong to him, and he will give life to our mortal bodies. That's what we live in light of. That we're not in this world trapped inside of the horrific cycle of sin and death, inevitably going to despair of it all and end up as dust. No, we have life in front of us. Christ has promised us life. He's guaranteed that promise by the gift of his Spirit to us. We know He can do this because he did it. And he has promised to do it for us. That's what it means to be set free from the law of death. God has made me a new person who's no longer in the flesh, but in the spirit. He's given me a new possession, the spirit, which is life. And he's given me a promise that's anchored in the resurrection of Christ and sealed to me by the presence of the Spirit. So what it really means, right, to be free from the law of death, it means you are a new you who has a new life and a new hope. That truth has to control the way you interpret this life. Right, understanding what God has done in Christ has to be the way in which you look at all of life to understand it correctly. Because to look at life apart from that is simply to hop into the cycle of despair. Because we came from nothing, we're going to nothing, and everything in this world means nothing. It's just random chaos and chance, and you just ride the rapid. But that's not truth. That might look like the experience, but that's not true. There is a beginning, there is an end, and there is a purpose. And it's all found in Christ, the only one who has lived perfectly, died, and rose again so that we could have life. And you can only be free from the law of sin and death when you come to understand who he is and what he did and how it can be yours through faith in him. You confess him as your Lord, believing the message that this truth is, the gospel of our salvation, trusting yourself to Christ in the promise that he's given, that everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. That all that the Father has given to him, he will lose none of them. That everyone who is his, he will raise up in the last day. That's the bedrock and foundation of what it means. And if you know that in your heart, if you're certain that you belong to him, then that truth radically changes not just how you interpret all of it, but also how you see yourself living in the midst of it. That your life is different because you understand what life really means. And that's what Paul will open up for us as we keep working our way through this chapter. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the revelation of your truth in the scriptures. Thank you for giving them to us to let us know what you have done through Christ to provide redemption. Thank you for the work of the Spirit to open our eyes so that we might understand and know you. Father, please help us to guard ourselves against getting sucked into the whirlpool of our day's rejection of ultimate truth. Help us to see that your word is true, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we pray this morning that you would stir our hearts to worship you, to give you glory, to have confidence in Christ and his work. And may you even this morning cause that to be known in the hearts of some who may not have trusted in Christ, that they might see that outside of him, there's no certainty and hope, but there is hope in Christ. And I pray that you might bring them to him today. And Lord, help us to worship you and live a life that's marked by the Spirit's control.
both individually and congregationally. May your Spirit shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.